said we're transitioning from studying the Gospel of John to studying the first epistle of John. And I have to say, I'm looking forward to this new book of Scripture to study. I met with Jeff just briefly yesterday, and I was telling him about just how weird it was for me to start looking at all the other commentaries on 1 John. I hadn't looked at any other commentaries, and gathering all the resources off of my shelves that I have for the epistle of 1 John, because I've been in the Gospel of John for so long that it is really exciting for me to kind of look at starting a new book with a new theme and a new purpose. I wanted to start this book because I thought it might be beneficial for us to just continue on with John's writings. We looked at his gospel, and I thought it might be beneficial that we continue on and we look at his epistles, and then maybe, Lord willing, if the Lord sees fit, maybe we would look at Revelation, which would be quite the endeavor. I wouldn't mind doing that. That would be a great study as a church. Yeah, I will, however, say that I have no guarantees in terms of time of length to move through this book of the Bible. Given my calculations and my pattern, it could take a few Sundays to get through 1 John. Since the Gospel of John has 21 chapters, 879 verses, and 15,635 words, taking me about 5 years to get through that. That's about 4.2 chapters a year, 175 verses a year, and 3,127 words in a year. And since the Epistle of John has 5 chapters, 105 verses, 2,141 words, by my calculations, we're looking at 9 months to a year to get through it, Lord willing. And I hope that encourages you. Some people may be sighed when, you're groaning in your soul. But just be thankful, beloved, I didn't choose Luke's writings. He wrote Luke and Acts, and that's about 52 chapters, 37,933 words, and by my calculations, we'd be looking at 13 to 14 years in that. And I would be on the verge of collecting Social Security. No, actually, not really. Actually, Jeff, he'll be the one. He just turned 50, so he'll be really close if I did that. Yeah. No, really, it gives me an appreciation for pastors who choose to preach the Bible one line at a time, verse by verse, line by line, word by word, book by book throughout the Bible. It is quite an endeavor. And it is a grand task to partake. I don't anticipate living long enough to get through the whole New Testament. So I'm picking books that I think will be beneficial to us. I'd like to also sometime go through the pastoral epistles. I think that would be really good as well. They're all so good. But this, for the next year at least, we're looking at being in this epistle of 1 John. And I have good news for you this morning, because this morning in our study of John, we're going to look at the whole epistle, the big picture of this epistle in one setting. So this, if you can't hang on for a year, at least you'll get the summary of the whole book this morning, Lord willing, before we dive into the details of this epistle. We're going to take kind of a bird's eye look at this epistle, kind of flying over the forest and getting the big picture of the forest before we kind of take on a worm's eye view of looking at kind of the bark on the tree, so to speak. I enjoy doing this. I like doing survey sermons over the whole book in one setting. I did this with the book of Colossians. It really does help us get our bearings about where the book is going. I did this with the Gospel of John, and now I think it'd be profitable for us to take some time this Sunday morning to just kind of look at the epistle in a summary view. So let's dive right into this wonderful epistle of St. John. I have to say at the outset, I really only have 2 points this morning to talk about. They're 2 long points. But I think there are 2 central aspects of this epistle that I think are important that we look at in our overview of this book. I want to first look at the person who wrote this book, And then secondly, I want to look at the purpose for writing this book. I think those two points are very important for us as we take a survey view of this epistle. Now, when I say I want to look at the person who wrote this epistle, what I mean is I'm really looking at the authorship of 1 John. I'm looking at the authorship, and we will look a little bit at the person of John who wrote this epistle. As I have been discussing this book, however, I think you've noticed I've already kind of made the claim that John has written this epistle. But if you have ever read 1 John, if you've ever read this little epistle meaning it was a letter written to some people in the churches, we believe in Asia or Asia Minor, somewhere in there. When I say that it's been written by the Apostle John, if you've ever read this book, you will soon discover that there is no mention of authorship in this epistle. In fact, you will not find that this was written by John. He does not put his name on it like the Apostle Paul does in many of his epistles in the New Testament. That, however, does not mean that we don't have good evidence that demonstrates that the Apostle John was the author of this epistle. We have really two types of evidence that really points to the authorship of this epistle, and that is the external evidence and the internal evidence that demonstrates that John wrote this epistle. The external evidence, when I speak of external evidence, what I'm talking about is the external evidence that is outside of the New Testament or even this book that demonstrates that the Apostle John penned this work. And when we look at the external evidence, what we do is we look at church history. We look at the testimony of the early church fathers and what they said in their writings about this epistle. We learn early on in church history with some of the early church fathers that they testified that this book was in fact written by the Apostle John. There are people like Polycarp, who was a bishop and literally a disciple of the Apostle John. He lived from 70 AD to 155 AD, who testified the epistle as coming from John. We also read from the church historian Eusebius. He tells us that Papias, a bishop of Areopolis in 60 AD to 130 AD, he made use, quote unquote, of the testimonies of the first epistle of John, clearly stating that this was written by the Apostle John. We also have men like Irenaeus. Irenaeus gives a grand testimony of the authorship of this epistle. He was a bishop of Lyons, and he lived in the second century, AD 115 to 202 AD, and he wrote in his letter what was titled Against Heresies that Papias was John's hearer and the associate of Polycarp as an ancient writer. Additionally, Irenaeus, in his well-known work Against Heresies, he directly stated that the epistle was, in fact, written by John, the Apostle John. And he gave further testimony, listen to this, in this letter Against Heresies, that John lived in Ephesus up to the end of the first century. He writes, quote, all of the elders who were conversant in Asia with John, the disciple of the Lord, and that he remained among them up to the times of Trajan. Now, Trajan was an emperor who took the seat of rulership in Rome around 98 AD to 117 AD. He also said, Irenaeus said, quote, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. So we know by external evidence, by the early church fathers, the earliest of the church fathers, that the testimony points to the Apostle John as writing this significant epistle, and not only 1 John, but 2 and 3 as well. giving evidence that he lived in Ephesus as well as living all the way up to around 98 AD. He was one of the last apostles to pass away, and he lived the longest of all of them. In addition to Irenaeus and Polycarp, the early church fathers, there were many other early church fathers who testified to this epistle as well. We've got men like Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, and they all cite the epistle as coming from the Apostle John. In fact, the testimony of the early church is so solid and strong that really no one ever even questioned the authorship of this epistle in the early church. Well, not only is the external evidence strong on the authorship of this epistle, so also is the internal evidence. Internal evidence meaning the evidence that we get from within the epistle, from this letter that points to the apostleship of John as the author of it. One of the strongest testimonies that we have of this letter being written by John, if it was in fact written by John and he had the authority and the apostolic authority to write this epistle, then what we should find in this epistle is the internal evidence pointing to that fact. And I think one of the things that we see that demonstrates of his authorship is first and foremost the authority in which John writes this epistle. His literal fingerprints of apostolic authority are all over the pages of this epistle. We can see this right out of the starting gate if you've got your Bibles open to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, very early on in verse 1 through 2, we read of this authorship, this authority as coming from an eyewitness. Notice what it says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice John is already right in the beginning of this epistle claiming to be an eyewitness to the life of Christ. And his eyewitness is not just kind of from afar. This is intimate, close, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the language that we looked at. Literally, it means pondered and really gazed at him carefully and intently. And then noticed and touched with our hands. This is authorship coming from one who had close intimacy with the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, we know of this disciple, John, that he leaned upon Jesus at the Lord's Supper. He was intimately acquainted with the Lord. He was an eyewitness. It falls in line with what we learn of John chapter 21, that he leaned on Jesus' bosom at the supper. We also learn of John, the Gospel of John, that he was an eyewitness to the coming of Christ. Notice, jump over to chapter 4, verse 14 in our epistle. We see this authority given by the fact that he is an eyewitness of the coming of Christ to save sinners. Notice what it says, verse 14 of chapter 4. He says very emphatically, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Language that parallels that of the Gospel of John. John constantly affirmed in the Gospel that he was an eyewitness to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says that the Word became flesh and we saw his glory. He testifies of the Lord's death in the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, verse 35, he said that he testified and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. He saw the Lord die on a cross. And even testified of the risen Lord in John 21, verse 24, as we studied a few weeks ago. This is an eyewitness account of an apostolic authority given to us by the Apostle John. We see this in his eyewitness account. We also see this, beloved, in the authority in which he writes this epistle. It is dogmatic and it is down to the point. This sets his writing apart from all the other writings. Move down to chapter 2, verse 7. We see some of this authority that's written in this epistle. He places this epistle alongside other scripture, Old Testament scripture, New Testament scripture. Notice what he says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you." This is an epistle that comes with full authority, the authority of Scripture and the authority of God himself. Move over to John chapter 4, verse 6. John chapter 4, verse 6. He says this, "We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You know what he's saying? He who listens to us listens to God speaking through us with full apostolic authority. This quite clearly coincides with the external evidence that we know of John writing this epistle. There is one last internal evidence that coincides with the external evidence that John wrote this epistle, and that is also in the style, in the grammar, in the vocabulary that is used in this epistle. They are very similar, strikingly similar to what we see in the Gospel of John. And as we saw, even Irenaeus said that he wrote the Gospel of John, as I read that, quoted him. The list of phrases common to both John and the Epistle of John are impressive. One commentator lists that no less than 51 references in the Epistle of John are found in the Gospel of John. Words that are unique to John himself, like John's use of the word monogenes, where it literally means the only begotten son. We find that in John, the Gospel of John 1, verse 14, John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. We'll move over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. He uses that terminology again, unique to John. He says, "By this is the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him." This gospel, or this epistle, I should say, parallels much of what we know of the Gospel of John. The literary devices that John uses, the contrasts that he uses are very similar as well, like with light and darkness, life and death, hatred and love, truth and the lie. These all coincide between these two documents. And what's amazing about that, the literary devices are found in both of them, but what's amazing about that is they're both different types of writing. The Gospel of John is an objective narrative about the person of Jesus Christ, but the Epistle of John is a letter written in polemic style to address issues within the church. And yet the styles are the same for both. All this to say, it points quite conclusively to being written by John. And as I said, church history really has not questioned that. But this naturally begs the question, who exactly was John? Who was he? Well, we've learned a little bit about him in going through the Gospel of John. And when I launched the Gospel of John, we talked a little bit about John, but just by way of reminder, it's important for you to understand who he was, because we see his personality and his style on the pages of this epistle. First thing we know about John is that John was by trade a fisherman. Matthew chapter 4, verse 20, we learned that John and his brother James were working with his father Zebedee in the fishing business when Jesus came along and called him to the ministry. This means, however, that since John was by trade a fisherman, he most likely was not a highly educated man. That's not to say that he wasn't intelligent or smart. He was. It just means he wasn't educated in the rabbinical ways or the rabbinical teachings of theology of the Old Testament. In fact, we learn that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they were presented before the Sanhedrin, John and Peter, and they said they couldn't believe. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed by them. John was a fisherman by trade. That's not to say he wasn't smart, but, you know, as the normal Hebrew way of life, most sons were taught the word by their fathers, and then they were taught the trade that they were to be a part of, and that would be John's past. Something else we learn about John, and this is very interesting, this is important to our epistle, something else that we learn about John is that he had a fiery type of personality. He was a fiery, or we could say prickly, type of person. I can relate to that. I can relate to John. How do we know this? Well, on one occasion, we learned that he asked Jesus to literally call fire down from heaven to burn up the Samaritans. Just torch them, Lord. I mean, you get that. This is John. This is the one who has written this epistle. You can read that in Luke chapter 9, verse 53 and following. He literally said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Like he had that power. It says that Jesus turned and rebuked him and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John was a fiery type of person. And it was from that event that he was given the title a son of Boergenes. Literally, it means a son of thunder. You find that in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. And here's what's interesting about that. When he's given that title, it's in the context of it says that Jesus had spent time praying, and he spent time praying all night, and he chose 12 disciples, and one of them was a son of thunder, a fiery, prickly type of person. That was not the only issue that John had. This fiery person that named John, who was called to be an apostle, not only was he fiery, but he also had a very unloving heart at times, and it came out. I remind you of the event of the time when they were out casting demons, and John noticed there was another man who was casting out demons. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. And he said to Jesus, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. He's not a part of our clique. He's not a part of our higher echelon notoriety ministry here with you, Lord. We tried to stop him. Jesus rebuked him again and said, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. John was fiery. He was a son of thunder. He was a separatist. He was an elitist. And bottom line, he had struggles with pride in his life. Big issues of pride. You're sitting out there saying, John, an apostle, a saint? Yep. Big issues of pride. I remind you of Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 through 22. If you get the chance, read the whole account. But you remember that account. You realize that I believe James, John, and Peter, and Andrew, the ones that were closest to Christ were usually the ones probably arguing the most, but they were constantly arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. What audacity to do that. And to think that to argue presupposes that they really believe they were the greatest in the kingdom. What to argue that they should be presupposes that they really thought they should. Well, things were getting a little frustrated with James and John. They were concerned they wouldn't be greatest in the kingdom. So you know what they did? They put their mother up to asking Jesus to grant them the chief seats in the kingdom. Matthew 20, verse 20 through 22, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and her sons. bowing down and making a request for him. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? That's the cup of suffering, the cost to follow Christ. And you know what they said? Oh, we're able. We got this. We can handle it. Beloved, this is the author of this epistle. This is the person that God chose to write a gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation, which is quite astonishing when you think about it, because as we're going to see, and we're going to close with this, that God uses those types of people in his kingdom. In fact, he loves those types of people because he loves to make them a trophy of his grace. That's what God is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God has chosen not many wise and not many noble. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the arrogant of the world. God chose this apostle to write this gospel. A son of thunder. It's quite amazing, really, beloved, that God would do such a thing. See, that's what makes this epistle so powerful. I will remind us constantly of this, because when we get into this epistle, we're going to see John with this fiery heart, with this fire heart. Remember, this is at the latter end of his life. He writes this around 90 to 95 AD. He's an elderly man by this point. And we're going to read John, and he's going to get in there, and he's going to get really direct with our hearts. He's going to get really fiery in his passion for the truth, and he's going to call us to give an account for our profession of faith in Christ. But at the same time, he's also going to bring some balance to that with love and grace. This is what's powerful about this epistle, that God can use a person like John to write such a powerful epistle to minister to us in our lives. It is really amazing. And this is the key here, beloved. John is writing this epistle because he wants you and I and all the believers to have a genuine relationship with God through Christ. He's writing this epistle for the believers to understand that they can have a real relationship with God. It's not a mystical experience. It's not some intellectual experience or decision you've made. Rather, it's a real experience that results in a fundamental change in a person's life, and John is the testimony of that. Which brings us to the purpose of this epistle. John writes this epistle. We've seen the person behind the epistle. Let's look at the purpose of the epistle. John really is writing this epistle to reiterate the fundamentals of true fellowship with God and other believers. The fundamentals of what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's written this epistle to encourage all believers to that end. We see this purpose literally broken down into basically five areas in this epistle. He literally writes five purpose statements for writing this epistle. I want you to notice the first purpose statement, and that purpose statement is to promote fellowship. Fellowship, verse 3 of chapter 1, if you would look there with me. Notice what he says. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The first stated purpose of this epistle is to promote fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, as a corporate people. That word for fellowship is koinonia, and it literally speaks of a relationship that is characterized by mutual participation, a shared life together. Another word we could use is communion, like We will participate in the communion service. It's a reminder to us that we have a participation in the life, death, and resurrection, resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a communing relationship with Him personally. John's stated purpose is he wants these believers to share in this fellowship, this koinonia. And there are literally five statements that he expects of these believers, literally about that he states about the character of God, that if you're going to have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, and then you are going to have to understand that this fellowship with Him will also manifest outwardly towards others. Meaning if you fellowship with God, who has a characteristic, then you're going to manifest those characteristics as well. And we see this throughout the epistle. Notice chapter 1, verse 5. Fellowship. Fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Son. What does that mean? It means fellowship with the light. Look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. So this is who God is. God is light. And if you profess to know Him and we want you to have fellowship with Him, then the manifestation of that light will flow in your life. Jump down to verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship with the light manifests light in your own life. Notice also, fellowship with righteousness. Move over to verse 29 of chapter 2. Another categorical statement about the character and person of God. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, see, He is righteous, God is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. You have fellowship with the Father, then guess what? You have fellowship with the light, and it'll manifest in your life. And you will also fellowship with the righteous Father, the righteous God. So then righteousness is going to manifest in your life. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Another categorical statement John makes about God. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Fellowship with God, fellowship with the light, fellowship with righteousness, and fellowship as love with God, who is love, manifesting love. Also, fellowship with the truth. Jump over to John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. You will have fellowship with the truth. Notice what he says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, given the new birth. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. So first of all, you're going to love the truth because you've been born of God. And what's that truth? That Jesus is the Christ. Jump down to verse 6. This new birth comes from the Spirit, and He is the truth. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So in other words, if you've been born of God, you've been given the new birth, the Spirit of God is within you, you have a unity or a fellowship with the truth by virtue of the Spirit. And lastly, there's another aspect of God you have fellowship with. Jump down to chapter 5, verse 11, and that is life. Life. He says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Fellowship. He wants fellowship. He wants you to have fellowship with God. Fellowship in the light. Fellowship with righteousness. Fellowship with love. Fellowship with the truth. Fellowship in life. First reason. Second reason he writes this epistle. He writes to produce or to promote fellowship. He secondly writes to produce happiness. Move down to verse 4. To produce happiness in the heart and life. Look at this. He says, these things, this is chapter 1, verse 4, these things we write, Why? So that our joy may be made complete. Our joy, not only his joy writing it, but our joy corporately. That our joy may be made full. He literally wants his readers to experience full joy. That kind of echoes back to the gospel where Jesus said, I give you my joy, that you would have my joy made full. John chapter 14. John did not write this epistle to tear them down or to grant them a difficult life or make things difficult or to kill their joy. He wants them to have joy, but he understands that that joy is found in true fellowship with the Father and the Son, and that is a real joy that is found when it's found in obedience to God. Notice this is the third reason he has written this epistle. He's written it to promote fellowship, to produce a joy, but he's also written it to promote holiness. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 1. This is quite a clear statement for the purpose of writing this. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you. Why? So that you may not sin. A very clear purpose statement of this epistle. Fellowship, joy, holiness. He's written it to produce and promote holiness in the lives of God's people. Notice that little thing there, my little children. He's addressing them like a shepherd would his sheep. I'm writing it so that you may not sin. And I will tell you, beloved, this is a major theme of John's epistle. He does not want his sheep to fall off into sin. He does not want them to love the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He does not want them to fall slavery to the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He has written them to encourage them to walk in the truth, to obey the truth, to walk as Jesus walked. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. It's a very clear statement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he says, the one who says, that's a key word there, says he abides in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Literally, ought himself to walk. Ought is ophelo, means obligated. The one who says they know Christ, says they have fellowship with God, they are obligated to walk as Christ walked. And how did Christ walk? He walked in accordance with the truth in the context of love. You can find that. Verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Boy, John is not going to mince words with us, beloved. He will not be gracious when we have a persistent pattern of sin in our lives. And he's going to confront them. Are they walking like Christ walked in truth and in love? When they don't walk in the truth, he says, they lie and do not practice the truth. When you do not walk in the truth, you lie and you do not practice the truth. Walking in the truth, but walking in love. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 10. Notice what he says. The one who loves his brother, that's what Jesus did, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Obligation to walk as Jesus walked. John is not going to mince words. He's not gonna just kind of sugarcoat things over. He's going to cut right to the core of our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that John expects God's people to be absolutely perfect in all of their obedience, because he realizes that God's people will sin. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But look what he says. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Praise the Lord for that verse. That's just a drop of cool water in the midst of a dry desert amongst our failure to be obedient to our souls. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He wants them to know, look, I realize you're going to sin, but just remember, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid your price. He has taken your sin to the cross. And then he tells them how to handle their sin. Jump down to chapter 1, verse 9. He knows they're going to fail. Chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he is not saying perfection. He is very clearly dealing with that. But what he is saying is if a person continues in sin, continues in known and unrepentant sin for long periods of time, he is going to call that profession into question. And he's going to challenge us to do the same. And you know what? That cuts right across the grain of what 95% of evangelicalism in this country. Oh, you're saying they're not saved? You're questioning their profession? Well, yeah, because John does. John questions the profession all the time. And he challenges us to question our own profession. Really, it starts with us. He's going to say in verse 9 of chapter 3, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Long periods of time of rejection and disobedience to God demonstrates the contrary. They have no fellowship with God, and they are not born again. That's the third reason he wrote. The fourth reason he wrote this epistle was to prevent heresy. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26. And to all of our children who are patiently enduring, kudos to you. We're almost done. Chapter 2, verse 26. Notice what it says. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. This shepherd of the sheep, the Apostle John, he has a big burden on his heart, and he wants to protect the sheep from the wolves that come within the ranks of the church, and they seek to kill and destroy. And he is writing this epistle to combat the false teaching that permeates, that we will read all about in 1 John 2, verse 18, about the Antichrist and those who deny the Son, those who do not confess the Son as coming from the Father. They do not confess Jesus the Christ as coming in the flesh from God. He's going to address this heresy, and this is a big heresy in the time of John. We call it an incipient Gnosticism, and we're going to kind of dive into that a little bit. In fact, right in chapter 1, because that's why it goes to this whole touching, knowing, seeing the person of Christ. This book, beloved, is such a good book to read to help us understand these issues of the Christian faith. There's a fifth reason that we read of this epistle, and I think this is an overarching reason to the purpose of the whole book. He writes to promote fellowship, produce happiness, promote holiness, prevent heresy. Lastly, he writes to promote hope and assurance in the hearts of these believers. Jump over to chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. What a great verse. I come to this verse all the time. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. What's the purpose of this epistle? John has written this epistle so that his readers will have hope and assurance in their salvation. Notice, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is not a knowledge mixed with probabilities and uncertainties. This is a knowledge that is founded in certainty, certain knowledge, that you would know for certain that you have eternal life, assurance of your salvation. Beloved, this is far different from the purpose of his writing of his gospel. You remember in his gospel writing, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that by believing you may have life in his name." He wrote the gospel so that people would come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved from their sin. That's why he wrote the gospel. But this epistle, he has written this epistle to give assurance to those who have believed in the name of Christ that they are actually saved by the grace of God. Notice what it says. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's writing believers. And he wants them to have assurance of eternal life with God. Have you ever met someone who lacks assurance in their salvation? This is the place for them to go. This is the place for you to take them. This was written so that they would have assurance of their salvation. Have you ever personally struggled with assurance of your own salvation? This is where you go. This is where you take your heart. You go through this epistle and you let the epistle do its work over your heart. He will challenge you to examine your life and your heart and your profession that it should match your practice. And he will move and motivate you for godliness and holiness in your life. You ever wondered if someone that you know or love in your family has true salvation, has eternal life? Well, this is the test. These are the tests you can put their life and heart to. To know that, obviously, we can't know for certain about their heart, but there are evidences that John gives us in this epistle. This is what ultimately John wants us to walk away with. He wants us to have assurance of eternal life, to know for certain. He wants us to know this, and if we are faithful and humble enough to heed this epistle, we will have that assurance. Guess what, beloved? He promises you. You know, if you're ever witnessing to someone, when I'm witnessing with people who are mixed in false religions, you know the one key characteristic that I always come up against is they have no certainty of salvation. It's always, "Well, I hope it works out. I hope God will accept me. I don't know." Well, that's, John has written to combat that. I want you to notice the results that John promises to give you if you follow these tests and go through this book. You're humble enough to heed this instruction of this epistle. Notice the results, verse 4 of chapter 5. Notice the result he promises. Chapter 5, verse 4, he promises you victory over the world. Verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Isn't that a great promise? Ever feel like you're beat down by the world and just really struggle? Man, well, there's hope. Notice what else he says. He promises victory over the evil forces of this present darkness. Chapter 5, verse 18. Notice what he says. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God," look at this, "keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." But you know what the promise is? God will protect you. He promises protection over his people. Notice another thing he promises. He promises confidence in prayer. Verse 14. Jump up to verse 14, chapter 5. I love this. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked for from him." A confidence in prayer, a communion with God, victory over the world, victory over the evil, the power of this present darkness. What hope. And I think lastly, the promise of assurance of your salvation. Verse 13, he's written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, I can't think of anything more that I want in my life, and that's that assurance. That assurance. Beloved, I want to encourage you, and I'll close with this. There is assurance that you can have in your salvation. Clearly, John wrote it, and clearly, John had it. And here's the thing that is so encouraging to me. Because by the time John had written this epistle, as I said, he was much older in life. He was not the John of the Son of Thunder, that's mentioned in the gospel. He was not the son of Boaz by the time we get to this epistle. You see, he had lived longer than all the apostles, and he had personally experienced these truths, beloved, that he's writing. He had personally experienced the power of God in his own life. You know, we often say, well, you know, there's all those infomercials that you see on TV, and what do? They always point to the power of this product lies in the credibility of the testimony. You know, oh, this is the best product because I, you know, such and such, this famous person, I affirm that and I recommend it to you. We have a recommendation, a credible witness, an authority written by an apostle who lived out the grace of God in his life, who could be changed from a son of thunder into a son of love and obedience. Who could be taken from a state of pride and arrogance to a humble apostle, encouraging all the people under his watch to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that should give you hope this morning. Learn from the Apostle John. He can change your life. He can change your life. You know, maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking to yourself, man, I just have got so much sin in my life. And I just feel like a total wreck. God can change your life. He can change it. He can save it. He oftentimes does the greatest power in the weakest of vessels, right? What a praise we have in this epistle, beloved, and I look forward to studying it. I pray this gives you hope this morning. If God can save and change a man like John, then he can most certainly do it with you. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not surrendered to his holiness and his authority in your life, and you are running from God. I pray that you would cast your sin upon Christ, turn from your sin, trust in the complete and full work of Christ, that you would have an advocate before God the Father, the Son Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for you in full on the cross, and then let him begin the work of transformation through the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.